I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we pick up at verse 27, and we're reading through to chapter 12 and verse 34. Chapter 11, 27, and you might recognize this from last week, but we need to set the stage for what comes in chapter 12. Listen to the word of God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' Second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, if you've ever watched a classic martial arts movie, you know the scene. There's one good guy. He's all alone, standing in the middle, surrounded by 8 or 10 bad guys. And his enemies circle around him. They're all looking for a weakness or looking for an opening. And the good guy has to circle around. He's on the defensive, but he's waiting for the first attack. And rather than overwhelm the good guy with the sheer force of their numbers, and for reasons known only to cinematographers, the bad guys take turns, one at a time, to engage with the good guy. One guy steps in for a fight, and the rest simply circle them. And they all look rather menacing, and they're usually moving around, but they all stand back, as if politely taking turns, each waiting for his own turn to take a kick to the head, which always happens. And then maybe the song pops into your head, the one you might have heard back in 1974 for some of you, that one-hit wonder. Or maybe you've heard it, the more contemporary version in a children's movie. Everybody is kung fu fighting. And I'm sorry if that gets stuck in your head all week. But that's the picture of our text this morning. The scene and setting from Mark 11:27 through to the end of what we read, we have Jesus and his disciples, and they're in Jerusalem. And they've come for the Passover. And you remember last week, Jesus came into the city in what we call Palm Sunday with celebration and accolades and people singing, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And then through the week, Jesus is making these trips into the city. He's hanging out in the temple. At night, he goes on a retreat back to nearby Bethany. And every day, this is happening. It, of course, is significant for us to recognize where we are in the whole Gospel of Mark. He's just come in, Palm Sunday. He is just days away from being arrested, of being condemned. He's days away from his crucifixion, less than a week away from his resurrection. We know how the story turns out, which means we are able to hear and better understand the parable than even those who heard it and understood it, because we know how this is going to go. Notice Mark has clustered around this parable stories of opposition. One opponent after another is coming to test Jesus. And to the members or the representatives of the Jewish Supreme Court, chief priests, scribes, elders, Jesus tells this story about a vineyard, about a landowner, about tenants. And I want to remind you again of something I said quite a long time ago, but as I recall, for some of you, was rather a new approach. But if you were to, you could read the whole story of the Bible as a story of conflict, right back to the very beginning. And there's something of that going on here, and the conflict is coming to a head in the crucifixion. Jesus tells a story. A landowner plants a vineyard, he plants a fence, he builds a tower, he digs a pit so they can make wine, because that's the point. He tends that vineyard carefully and lovingly. And then he goes on a long journey to a faraway country, but he commits the care of his precious vineyard to a bunch of tenants. And when the harvest time comes, he sends a servant to go and to collect the rent, some share of the vineyard's crop, probably in the form of wine. The tenant farmers beat up the servant, and they send him away empty-handed. And so the landowner sends another, and then another, and then a succession of servants, all going to collect the rent. Each servant is badly treated. Some are beaten. They're dealt with shamefully. Some are struck on the head. Some are even killed. Finally, the owner, the landowner, is down to one. It's his beloved son. And he thinks to himself, surely if I send my son, they'll respect him. But the servants, the tenants, see the son coming, and they realize the son is the heir. He is going to inherit this vineyard. Let's kill him. We kill the son, the vineyard becomes ours. So they took him, killed him, threw his body out of the vineyard. Now Jesus asks, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard's going to do? There's been this remarkable patience underneath all this that he has sent servant after servant after servant, many of them. They've all been mistreated. Some of them have been killed, and yet he sends another one. But now he sent his son. How do you suppose he's going to react? Won't he come? Destroy the tenants, take his vineyard and give it to someone else? These religious leaders had come with a plan to find a way to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. And they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left and went away. Well, here's the picture if you need it to be filled out. Israel, remember, is like the fig tree that was all leaves and no fruit. Now Israel is the vineyard, carefully tended by God. The imagery here comes especially from Isaiah 5, but it comes in other places in the Old Testament. God looked at his nation as a vineyard. He planted them, tended them, cared for them. Loved them, expected fruit from them. Isaiah chapter 5 describes the Lord's relationship with Israel in these terms. He planted them, his vineyard, he planted them on a fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And here's the picture for those of you who are in a life group going through the book of Hebrews. You have this little bonus because you have this still in your mind. This is Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2 playing out. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And the political and religious leaders who have come to find a way to trap Jesus so they could arrest him, they get it. They recognize and they are angry because they recognize the imagery of the vineyard is a reference to Israel. And more to the point, they recognize that Jesus is lumping them in with all of those people who have come before them, their predecessors, their ancestors, previous generations of Israelites, who rejected, treated shamefully, and even killed that long and steady stream of prophets God had sent to his people throughout the Old Testament. Messengers of God sent by God with the word of God to the people of God, calling on them to abandon their idolatry, to return to the Lord, to repent of their sin, to renew their hope in the coming Messiah. God patiently, through all the years, has sent them one after another, and nearly all of them were treated shamefully. Some of them were killed. Prophets armed with the gospel of salvation, with the message of judgment. And so many of them rejected by God's own people. But don't miss this in the parable. They're angry because they recognize that Jesus is saying something about them. But we see even more than that. We recognize Jesus is saying something about himself. This isn't just a lesson on how poorly the religious leaders had served their people. This is an increased self-revelation of Christ. In fact, why is this parable so clear to us? Why was it so clear to his enemies? Because Jesus is in Jerusalem and everything is leading up to his arrest and crucifixion and death and resurrection. Gone are the days of don't tell anyone, trying to hide his identity. Jesus comes straight out. It's not just about the religious leaders who had not served the people. Because notice what Jesus does. He quotes from Psalm 118. That should sound familiar. Psalm 118. We heard one little verse of it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the context, the immediately preceding verse, we have Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very psalm the people were reciting and echoing as Jesus walks into the city contains this next verse. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And the picture, of course, is of the builders and of the stonemasons gathering building material for the temple. And there's this one stone, and it doesn't look like it's going to fit. It doesn't look like it'll have any useful purpose, so it gets rolled off to the side in the scrap pile, in the discard heap. Only later do the builders discover that that stone is perfectly suited to become the cornerstone of the whole building. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Didn't see that coming. And Jesus is weaving Psalm 118, 22, and 23 with the story of the evil tenants. He's not, again, just condemning the religious leaders, though he clearly is, and their hearts are pricked, and they're angry. They have been like all those other generations of the Israelites rejecting the word of God, coming from the messengers of God. But he's also saying of himself, he's the son in that story. He's the son whom you'd imagine these folks would recognize and honor and treat well because he's the son. He really is about to be killed by the tenants. And it's his death that will prompt, it seems, the Father who has sent him to come and to act with judgment, a swift response, to come and return and to execute judgment and justice on the tenants who have killed his prophets and who have now killed his son. and he'll hand over the vineyard to others. And now Jesus is saying, not only am I the son in the story, I am the rejected stone of Psalm 118. Dismissed, discarded, because of an apparent lack of usefulness, but about to be made the chief cornerstone in this new building, this new temple God is making. Again, notice this is among the clearest expressions of his identity Jesus gives to his opponents. The end is near. There's no more reason to hide who he is. But even this self-revelation is going to work toward accelerating the opposition that will end in his arrest and crucifixion. And so here's Jesus standing in the middle of the story, surrounded by bad guys who come at him one at a time. Everyone, everybody is kung fu fighting. Let's take a look at some of these opponents. First, we have those chief priests, scribes, and elders in 11:27. And I said this last week, they're probably representing the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. It is they who, when they leave, send the next group. This is a conspiracy. They confront Jesus, and what are they interested in knowing? From where does he derive his authority? By what authority does he do the things he does, and does he say the things he's saying? We read earlier in James that we get angry. It's a kind of general human condition. We get angry because we want something and we're not getting it. We demonstrate anger from our very, very earliest days. You don't have to teach us or your children how to do that. The group of men who in succession are becoming increasingly angry with Jesus see in Jesus a representation of a loss of their own authority. They're afraid of the people. The people have been following them. They see this as a diminishing of their authority, a diminishing in the loyalty of the people who are drawn to Jesus and away from them. Well, the next group in chapter 12:13 is even more interesting. It's an unlikely coalition. Half of the group is made up of the religious leaders and the teachers, the Pharisees, who would have highly resented Roman occupation. They believe that the key to making Israel great again is through a return to religious and highly moral observance of the law of God, the commandments of Moses. They want to return to the very thing that had defined them as an exceptional nation from the very days of Abraham. In other words, they are interested in the protections and freedoms of the state of Israel, but through moral and religious identity and observance of law. The other half of the group is made up of Herodians, also Jewish people, but sympathetic to Rome as long as the state of Israel has its own authority, but in partnership with Rome. So they believe that the pathway to making Israel great again is through this partnership with Rome exercised at the local level through descendants of Herod the Great. That's why they're Herodians. Herod the Great, you might remember, is a descendant of Esau. He's an Idumean. In other words, here we have the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau coming together to confront Jesus. An unlikely alliance, different political and religious agendas. Combining forces to come after Jesus, who they perceive now to be a common enemy. Now, I've said this seems like an unlikely alliance, except the Pharisees and the Herodians have been teaming up all the way back since at least chapter 3, verse 6. Pharisees were upset with Jesus and what he was doing on the Sabbath, and so what do? They go to the Herodians and say, we need to take this guy out. Both groups are interested in political and religious freedom for Israel. They're both looking to two very different places, but they both recognize that in Jesus, they have a common threat to their goals. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And again, it's simply the latest expression of the conflict that began in the garden. And the Pharisees and Herodians come in with honey, full of compliments. Oh, you're such a great teacher. Well, you'll get this one right. But then they pose this brilliant question. They thought about this. It's a trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus knows their hypocrisy, we're told. It's a trap. Now, there would be some Jews who would refuse to pay the tax because they would want to refuse to acknowledge their subjection to the Roman Empire. Most people, you would think, this would not be uncommon, would simply not want to pay the tax because, after all, who wants to pay a tax? Much less, who wants to be taxed by a foreign power? The Herodians, on the other hand, are in favor of the tax because it supports their political allies. So if Jesus answers yes, he loses the popular vote. He'd be no friend of the people. He could not be king of the Jews. The Pharisees would point that out. If Jesus answers yes, the Pharisees are going to align him with the Roman Empire. He supports those bad people out there. But if Jesus answers no, the Herodians would label him as another religious zealot, a threat to Rome, some kind of nationalistic guy who's on a rampage and who is now needs to be disposed of because of his antipathy to the Caesar. Again, let's not forget this question is a trap. It's not an honest question. And so we should not expect to build our whole contemporary political ideology or theory on either the question or the answer Jesus gives. Jesus asks for a coin. You might be thinking, oh, it's going to be a coin flip. But instead, he says, whose image, whose likeness is on that coin? It's a simple point. The one whose image is on the coin bears the right to demand a tax that would be paid with the coin or one like it. In other words, Jesus is recognizing the validity of civil authorities. But he's not done. At the same time, in the words of one commentator that are as true today as they were then, quote, there is always an inherent in civil authority a tendency to reach beyond its appointed function, a tendency which leads to self-transcendence and self-glorification. And so Jesus brings them back and says, whose image is on the coin? That one is entitled to it. Doesn't quite put it this way, but I will. Whose image do you bear? He's going on to say, we are all created in the image of God, the one who made us, who owns us not simply because he created us, but because he has stamped on us his own image. Which means, since we are now the coins who bear the image and likeness of God, which means God demands of us wholehearted allegiance and devotion. So, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. And if you are to give yourselves to God, don't miss the sharper point. Jesus has just said in the parable, he's the Son of God. This is not the place you would solve all of your social or political theory questions. Jesus is saying, I not only demand but deserve your allegiance. We are called to give ourselves to Christ. And then we get the Sadducees. We don't know quite as much about them, but they tended to be upper class, a little more wealthy, aristocratic, all the kinds of labels we've come to attach to people who have status and position and wealth. But most of all, we're told they deny the resurrection, which is why we tell our children, that's why they're sad, you see. It's corny, but it works. They also have turf to protect. They come to Jesus, and they pose an unlikely scenario. They've given this some thought as well. The story is built on the Old Testament law of protecting a woman's right, but most especially of making sure the property, the inheritance they've received from God, goes down the family line. In other words, this is less about the joys of a husband and wife being together now or in eternity than it is about God and his inheritance descending through lines all the way through. And so they have this story about a wife who has a husband. She has no children. He dies, and his brother, and then his brother, and his brother, and all seven. Again, the concern is not so much about whose wife will she be. And again, so we don't want to build our whole theology of post-resurrection life on the question they're asking or the answer Jesus gives. But notice what Jesus does. He dismisses their entire premise. Your concern really is to get me to say there's no such thing as a resurrection. Or you're trying to give me one of those, can God build a rock big enough that even he can't move? He gets to the heart of their issue by pointing back to God at the burning bush and says, remember what he said there. I'm a God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the Sadducees' ancestors, in whom they would have taken pride in that identity. Even though those patriarchs are long dead, they still belong to God because he's going to raise them from the dead. And you, my friends, the Sadducees, are dead wrong. And then we have the scribe. He comes all by himself. He's watching from the outside. And his demeanor is a little bit ambiguous to us. We're not quite sure what to make of him. He's a little bit more like that rich man who came. Sincere questions. He's listening and he says, boy, you know, Jesus is answering all these questions well. And so he finally finds an opening. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers with two. The two great ones. And the man agrees that the observance of those two commandments is greater than any sacrifice. Notice what Jesus says to him. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. That's what this whole thing has been about. Who is part of the kingdom of God and how does one enter it? Not by observance, not by getting everything right, not by authority or power, but by recognizing Jesus, the perfect lawgiver, the perfect law keeper, and the one who's going to be condemned in just a few days. When all these people finally figure out that coming at Jesus one at a time results in a kick to the head. Maybe if we all swarm him and if all the timing is right, we can take him down. And they do. Notice how the story ends. No one dared question him anymore. This is the end of that kind of back and forth argumentation that we've gotten through the gospel. It's come to this. Everyone has been kicked in their theological heads. But they're not done yet. All that has done has made them increasingly angry and now unite against him. Jesus fends off a succession of enemies, but they are just days away from figuring it out. If they combine forces, if the timing is right, they'll have him. That too is not how the story ends, of course. There is Easter Sunday. He will demonstrate his authority, his power having been sent by the Father as the only Son. You can kill him, you can throw him out of the vineyard, but he will rise again. And to him belongs all authority, he says to his disciples. It's been given to me. So go and make disciples. Make people who will understand that they owe to Jesus everything. Their allegiance, their all, because they're being renewed in his image and likeness. And we will give God the glory as we work through this, as we continue to get to these last days and hours leading up to the most momentous event in history, the death of Christ, his resurrection, the one we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this collection of stories that Mark has put together in these last few days of the life of our Savior on earth. Thank you, our Father, for your Son, for his deft handling of the questions, for his openly demonstrating his person, who he is, what he's come to do. Thank you for the way the story ends up at the cross and in the empty tomb. And so, our Father, we would look forward to the resurrection ourselves. We would, in the meantime, pledge our allegiance to Christ. And our God and Father, we will, by the power you've given us, love you more than anything and love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask that you would allow us and enable us to do that by the power of your Spirit, that we might become increasingly like Christ, in whose image we have been created. We ask it all in his name, and all God's people say together, amen.